Well, if you would this morning turn to Luke chapter 22 as we continue this series in the Gospel of Luke. And in today's text, we begin to see Christ drink the cup of wrath that we looked at last week as he wrestled there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll just say this by way of disclaimer. This text is hard, really the next few weeks. It's pretty unrelenting. If we really consider the enormity of what is happening to Christ, and we know it's one of the reasons why we titled this series the way we have, You Catastrophe. We know that there's a great reversal coming, that in the midst of all the pain and the heartache, that we're being redeemed, our sins are, it's being made possible for us to be forgiven. But there's just a weight here that I think we kind of have to experience. And today, maybe more than any other part of the text, we're calling this the power of darkness, because there's just a weight and a pervasiveness from the attack of the enemy and all that's happening. And so let's begin. The best way, I think, would be to stand out of reverence, respect, word of God. Let's read our text, Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. And again, we're picking right up after last week, where we were in the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ was crying out to the Father in prayer. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And you may be seated. Well, you can see why we call this message the power of darkness. It's a phrase that Christ uses there. I'll say this by way of disclaimer. We all know this is Valentine's week, and y'all know I prefer to preach expositionally through the Word of God. We don't do, you know, holiday messages or those kinds of things when we're in a series. But this is, interestingly enough, because it's Valentine's week, this is one time in which a kiss is misused in Scripture. That seems somewhat coincidental. From Jacob's kiss of his father when he was pretending to be Esau, that's the first misuse of a kiss we see in God's Word, to Absalom's treachery against his father David. In 2 Samuel 15, he used a brotherly kiss to seal the affection, the loyalty of the men he was turning against his father in that insurrection, even to the kiss of the adulteress that's alluded to in Proverbs 7:13. Those would all be like misused kisses. This, of course, is kind of the pinnacle of that moment. We know Judas was going to betray Jesus with that brotherly kiss on the cheek. It's not the first time then that a kiss was used for false pretenses. It won't be the last. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. There's your Valentine's message. Don't misuse your kisses, okay? I'm done with it, all right? But it does seem very fitting. It is a part of this. I think as you see this concept of Judas and the betrayal through a kiss, I think we're just supposed to be reminded that he was an intimate part of Christ's life, that this is a friend betraying the Savior. There's a pain. There's a heartache to that betrayal. And so that's where we start. We start with the betrayal as it's listed here in verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? All of the synoptic gospels make the point, like Luke does here. He says, while he was still speaking. I think there's supposed to be a jarring nature to this confrontation. We were looking at last week. Jesus is in the garden. He's crying out, as Luke records it. His tears became like great drops of blood. He's in that moment of agony, in a sense, asking the Father if there's some other way, if that cup could pass. And yet we know he yields to the Father's will. He's He's totally willing to do what the Father requires. He's going to go through the suffering and the pain and the heartache and the cross. He's wrestling with all that in that moment. His disciples are supposed to be crying out that they might pray and resist temptation. He's, in a sense, begging them to do that. That's what's happening. And in the midst of that intimate connection with God and that moment of transparency and kind of emotional pouring out of his heart, in shows up this crowd. There came a crowd. And I think we're just supposed to see how wrong this is. The betrayal has already begun. This intimate moment for Christ with God has been shattered by the worst of the worst. It's the power of darkness interrupting this special moment. And I think this intrusion is meant to be jarring, and that's how Luke records it for us. Also, the word crowd, I think, is used here for effect. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. It is a crowd. It's a big crowd. In fact, it's a Roman garrison of soldiers. We believe some 200 people. But I think any time in Luke's gospel, if you do a fair analysis of his text, when there's something good happening and people are responding to Jesus, he uses the word multitude. Multitude typically was a positive word, and people were responding. Crowd is always used about those who, they didn't connect with Jesus. They stood at a distance. They rejected his influence. And so I think we're to understand that from the get-go. Jesus is here with his followers, and the crowd shows up, and the crowd wants nothing to do with him. Again, it's kind of the power of darkness descending upon him. There's this hostile group coming. And I think that's the way we're supposed to read this. And obviously, Judas is leading them. He's using his familiarity with Jesus and Christ's pattern of movements. He knows he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that's where he goes to pray, probably on a nightly basis, and he brings the soldiers right to him. That's just the way it's worded. Now, there's more here in Luke's language that is very, very simple. Even the way he refers to Judas, I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it's an accident. I believe Luke does this intentionally. He says, and the man called Judas, one of the 12. Well, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, in the first 22 chapters, Judas has been introduced. We know who he is. We know he kept charge of the money bags. We know there was a time when he griped about the money that was spent on the perfume that was poured on or anointed on Jesus' feet. We've seen this guy. We don't have to be reintroduced to him, but it's almost like Luke depersonalizes him. There came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12. It's like there's a separation from the Judas we've seen up until now. And I believe that's done intentionally, because I think we're to see that Judas is under the power of darkness, that he's cooperating with the enemy, that he's full-on engaged in wicked behavior and this moment of betrayal. And we're supposed to see the brutality of his actions and just how jarring it is here. And Luke, even in that descriptor, the man called Judas, one of the 12, he's reminding us there that he was of the inner circle, that he was of the most intimate with Christ, that he was his one of his closest friends and followers. And again, I think we're just supposed to see this clash between the suffering servant and the power of darkness. And even the way he chooses to betray him, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. In their culture, that's a brotherly kiss according to Jewish tradition. It was a mark of friendship and affection. And there's not a worse way, I think, to betray someone is with something that is supposed to mean something completely different. It's supposed to be that mark of intimacy and friendship and connection. It's all brutal and wicked, and Luke just kind of spills it out for us in such simple fashion. And again, I think this is one of those texts, I'll be honest with you, as you study the cross, you tend to just run right through this text to get to the next series of events. But I think we're supposed to linger here for a moment and just see the power of darkness and the wickedness at play in Judas's life, and how personal of an attack this is upon Christ. I mean, Judas is no longer one of the intimate followers of Jesus. He's working under the power of the enemy. You're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That could have been penned to describe Judas, because that's who he's become. But I think we're also supposed to see I think that the contrast in Jesus from the text we studied last week and the brokenness, the crying out to God, the request that the cup pass if there's any other way, and yet we know he submitted to that plan of God. And what we see in this text now, even though he's being betrayed in the most brutal possible way, what we see is a Savior who's totally surrendered to the will of the Father. He knows exactly what's coming, and he's steeled himself for it. He is prepared for it, and now every movement, every word he shares is perfectly calm and perfectly fearless and perfectly selfless in this moment. He's had his Gethsemane moment. That's why you pray in advance of the challenge. You don't wait until it's unfolded to pray. You pray in advance. He's passed through his Gethsemane moment, and he's fully prepared. And I believe his words to Judas demonstrate that. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I would argue that these words are actually full of grace. We don't typically see that in Jesus' dealing with Judas, but I think we're supposed to. I believe this is one last opportunity for Judas to repent. Understand what could have happened in this moment, and get the big picture. The arrest is going to proceed, okay? The Roman soldiers are there. The temple officials have come out. Jesus is standing there. They're going to get him arrested. He's going to be, the sham trials are going to unfold. He's going to be crucified. All that's going to happen, but Judas in this moment has a chance face to face with Jesus. He's drawn near to him to put that kiss on his cheek. Jesus is looking him in the eye, and he's essentially saying, "You don't have to go through with this. Oh, the game's afoot. I mean, it's all done, but right now you have an opportunity to fall before me and to repent of your sin and to be forgiven and to walk away from here without all the baggage." And we know what happens with that. Judas wrestles with that, and his conscience gets him. We never see repentance. We see remorse, but not really repentance, and it ruins him. Here was his opportunity. I believe Jesus is giving him one more opportunity to get right. And yet, I think we have to be mindful of what we're feeling in this text. It's the power of darkness. Have you ever seen someone that was so deluded and so far gone that they're unwilling to listen to truth? Their heart is so hardened that it's like you're not even dealing with a real person anymore. They've steeled themselves to do what they're going to do, and you couldn't possibly talk them out of it. That's when the power of darkness has taken control of someone. That's what we're seeing in this text. And so the moment passes, and Judas does not respond at all. And even the wording that Jesus uses, I believe, is being used for effect. He says, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He doesn't use his name. He doesn't say, "Would you betray me?" He uses a phrase that Christ often uses, but he also just used a few hours earlier when Judas was at the table with them celebrating the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and he puts his hand in the bowl at the same time that Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus is doing everything possible to help Judas understand that he's getting ready to pay a tremendous price for his betrayal. And I believe he's giving him every opportunity to repent. But we know Judas does not do that. Son of Man was an important title to Jesus. It shows his identifying with man. It shows his willingness to suffer on our behalf, and this is just one more of those ways in which he suffers. But I do also believe it was being said. It should have registered with Judas. It should have dinged, but Judas never blinks, and the betrayal proceeds. Now, it doesn't proceed without any drama, you might say. So from the betrayal, we go to the battle. The battle's probably a little bit of a strong way to phrase this, but it fits with the outline, you know. Alliteration's important, you know, so we're going to go with the battle. But verses 49 through 51, "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." Now, let's make sure we get these phrases right, because it kind of unfolds a little bit easier if you slow down and get it. And when those who were around him, who's that referring to? Well, I think we're to understand there was Christ and 11 disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane praying or sleeping, as some of them were. That's those who were around him. The crowd is just now showing up. So that's your divide. So you've got to understand that first phrase, it's talking about those who were already in the garden as the crowd shows up. Okay, that's who's being described there. And then it says, and when those around him, the disciples with him, saw what would follow. Well, what did they see that would follow? Well, again, I believe it's pretty easy to deduce. If we do the harmony of scriptures and we understand how the temple worked and the Roman soldiers that were garrisoned there, again, it's not really speculation to assume that there's probably over 200 Roman soldiers showing up in this moment. They're accompanied by the temple officials. They're accompanied by other religious leaders. I don't think there's any doubt that the disciples were very quick to understand that something really, really bad is about to happen. These men have not come out to turn their hearts to Jesus, to celebrate him, to crown him the Messiah. They've come to arrest him, and this is the end game. It's all going bad from here. And even Jesus has been trying to prepare them that he's not going to be a king seated on a throne, but he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be crucified. I think in this moment, the disciples, whether they get it all or not, I think they understand something really, really bad is about to happen. It's the power of darkness, and they understand that. And so for the most part, we want to give them credit that they kind of remain restrained. They don't full bore panic. They said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" That they don't know what to do. They know a confrontation's coming. I think they understand the arrest is about to happen. They had just been debating swords in the previous text, if you remember that conversation. I don't think they really understood Christ's point about all that, but at least they're asking his permission here before they go on the offensive. All right? Well, most of them. All of them except one, okay? And this is one of the things I find fascinating just about the Word of God. It does help to understand some of the history every once in a while. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written fairly early on compared to John's gospel. It was the last gospel. What we believe happened is between the writing of Luke and the penning of John's gospel, Peter was martyred and died. And so when John comes along and he's telling this incident, he's not afraid to name the guy who had the sword because there can be no more repercussions against Peter. I don't think Luke names Peter just so no Romans had any grounds to go back out and try to arrest him for potentially wielding a sword here. In John 18, we get this, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And we even believe John, the author of the Gospel of John, he was very well connected with the high priest household. Malchus was most likely a servant in that household. John and Malchus probably knew each other. They had probably talked about this moment. I figure Malchus knew exactly who had cut his ear off, and he could name him and point him out. And so, again, we kind of know all that, and so we know that Peter is the issue here. Peter's not waiting for Christ's reply. Maybe he really thought he could stave off this arrest with swordplay. I would argue the odds aren't very good. You got 11 fishermen and whatnot. They don't all have a sword, we don't think. And you got over 200 Roman soldiers. I don't think this is going to be much of a battle, okay? But maybe Peter's thinking that. Maybe, though, he thought, you know what, if I start something, Jesus, the Messiah, will finish it. You know, he'll call down fire from heaven, or he'll do something extraordinary. He'll make something happen. I don't know what he's thinking, but one way or the other, he's out of line. It was important. This is what we have to understand. It was important for Jesus to be arrested as guiltless, solely because of the hatred of the religious leaders. That had to be the grounds. They were frustrated with him and his words and his ministry and his prophecy. That had to be the only hook they had. But if he's seen as leading a group of armed men who might be somehow opposing the Roman control of Jerusalem, then they had grounds to arrest him. And so this whole thing, what Peter's doing, is way, way, way out of line. Okay? Warren Wiersbe, I think, has so wisely put it, says, Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying. He had been talking when he should have been listening. He had been boasting when he should have been fearing. Now he's fighting when he should have been surrendering. I think it's true. Now, it's not much of a fight. You can't really call it a battle. This is what always fascinates me. I think it's probably done with intention, but there are soldiers there. Somehow Peter goes on the warpath and he cuts off a servant's ear. Now, how strategic is that? You know, the soldiers are the problem. It makes me wonder, though. I think Peter understood, if I go after a soldier, they're going to kill me. I mean, it's all over at that point. I think he's strategic in what he's doing. I think he's hoping for some sort of miracle. Maybe he thought Jesus could make him one of the three musketeers and he could fight his way out of this. I don't really know what his hope was, but one way or the other, it's all out of line. And it had the possibility of giving them legitimate grounds to arrest Jesus as an insurrectionist, which is why we see the healing, I think. One, the compassion of Jesus, but also Jesus has got to maintain the calm, and he's got to be the suffering servant and the one who's arrested unjustly. He's got to maintain his innocence, so to speak, and swordplay cannot decide the day. And that's what we see, I think. And I would argue we also just need to learn from Peter and his actions here. Learn even from Judas and his actions here. Are we going to go through life pretending and being betrayers like Judas? Are we going to go through life fighting and resisting like Peter? Or are we going to yield to God's will like we see Jesus yielding in this text? Will it be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? I think we all have choices to make in terms of how we submit to God's plan for our life. Peter had made the boast that he would never betray Jesus, but his actions in this moment are almost as harmful or more harmful than his future denials. This was not helping Christ fulfill his mission as a suffering servant. Quite the opposite. Because Peter, what he's done, he's missed the real enemy. We've talked about it. It's the power of darkness. Satan's at work in this. This is the enemy's attempt to destroy Jesus. And had Peter been praying and had he been spiritually aware, he would have understood that the soldiers and the servant, they were not really his enemy. We're to do that as well. It's not the world. It's not the people in the world around us. It's not our community or our neighbors. They're not the problem. Now, they can manifest the problem in a sense. They can be the ones personalizing it, but that's not who we pray against. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the war that is taking place. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. You know, Peter, put up your sword. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And I even think we have to be mindful of Hebrews 4:12, the power of the Word of God. Jesus had been telling them how to do things, what to do, what to expect. They hadn't been listening to the Word. We don't need to neglect the Word either when it comes to spiritual warfare. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Peter was just not in submission to the spiritual nature of what was happening. And so he's fighting a spiritual battle with an earthly weapon, and it just doesn't work. We need to live like Jesus. We need to take his example here, not Peter. And we cannot forget in the big picture, why did Jesus come? He's been telling them he didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He didn't come to become an earthly king seated on an earthly throne and to change the government and change the rule of law and to change the taxation system. He came as a suffering servant to redeem mankind. This was his moment to submit to the bitter cup, the cup of wrath that God was pouring out, where God sees Jesus as the manifestation of our sin, and he becomes the Lamb of God. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's come. And Peter has forgotten that. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is not a moment to fight. This is a moment to submit to the plan of God. But It's such a beautiful picture that even in this moment, even in, I think, the height of Christ's suffering, even when he's surrounded by darkness, look what he does. Luke 22, verse 51, but Jesus said, no more this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Yes, in that moment, I believe, he puts out all the flames of violence and the possibility that this goes sideways and there's a fight and any of the disciples are executed because God has promised to preserve them through all this. Jesus quenches all that with a miracle. But why does he have to do this? He has to do this because of the stupidity, you might say, of one of his disciples. He has to put right what they've blundered around and done. And again, I just think it all kind of begs the question, do we understand who Jesus is? Do we understand why he came and what he did? Have we been healed and redeemed by Jesus? The door to repentance and forgiveness for our sins, it stands open by his shed blood. And we see him healing even in the midst of the worst personal moment you could probably imagine. It's why he came. And he sets things right in this moment, even from the blundering zeal of a disciple. And I would argue we probably keep him pretty busy today too, don't we? In our zeal, you might say, and being misled and doing things we think it's the right thing and it's the wrong thing. And it just happens. Now, it does confuse me just a little bit why we don't see any changing of sides here, so to speak. I mean, if I'm Malchus and Peter's just lopped off my ear and Jesus miraculously restores it, I might be quick to go, you know what? I'm not with those soldiers anymore. I'm going to come over here and be with you. And you follow me on that? You would think there would be some transition at this point, or even Judas would go, I'm out of line. I'm sorry. I didn't mean for it to come to that. We don't see any repentance, and I would argue that we know why. The whole text has been telling us this moment is the power of darkness. Lord's withdrawn. One of the reasons why Jesus, there were places where he didn't perform miracles, it's because man's heart was hardened and God withdrew his power. It's not that Jesus can't, it's that Jesus won't, and that Jesus is not going to fight back. This has to go this way. God has withdrawn his power, and the power of darkness is in control, and there's no work going on in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit is not stirring anybody. These men they've passed the point of no return, so to speak, and it's just hardness. And that's what I think we're supposed to see. This is Satan's hour, and so we finish with the last thing, betrayal, the battle, and we'll call it the berating, because Jesus, he's going to submit to the plan of God, but he's still got the moral high ground, and there's some things he's going to say here. You see it in verses 52 through 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who'd come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus certainly could have called a legion of angels down to defend him at this point. He could have used fire and thunder from heaven and all those things. He could have empowered Peter, I think, to go on the warpath, but he didn't. He chose to die. But it doesn't mean that he deserves to be arrested. We have to understand this. This is crucial. If Jesus was not the perfect lamb, if Jesus was not the innocent lamb, then Jesus could not atone for the sins of man. Okay? Jesus has done nothing wrong. And even in this moment, despite Peter's zeal, Jesus has made right what Peter almost broke. The moment of violence has passed. It's all calmed down. And what Jesus is literally saying is, you have no right to arrest me. I'm not a robber. You don't have to come out here with swords and clubs. I've been teaching daily in your temple. I've been as docile as a lamb. I've only been declaring the kingdom of God. I've not taken up an offense against anybody. I've not started a war. I haven't done anything to harm the Roman Empire. You could have arrested me at any moment in time in full broad daylight, and I wouldn't have resisted. Why now? Now, we know why. It's because it's This is the foreordained time, and the time has come, and it's the power of darkness, and the enemy is doing all this. But I hope you just understand what Jesus is trying to point out. I believe Judas had to betray him with a kiss because the Roman soldiers up to this point didn't know who Jesus was, which kind of tells you he's not been on any wanted posters. He's not become an enemy of the empire because they needed someone to identify him. Had he really been the brigand and the thug that the temple officials say that he was, then the Roman soldiers would have all known who he was. They didn't even know who to look for because Jesus has done nothing wrong. And so we have to understand that, and we have to remind ourselves as we read through the next few chapters over the next few weeks that just because the death of Christ was ordained does not mean that it was just. It's important. Acts 2, the disciples get this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. That's the worst that Jesus did, is he healed people and he preached the gospel, okay? Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, it's the sovereign will of God. It's the plan of God. But get this, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What unfolds in this text and what we see in the weeks ahead, there's no sense of justice about it. It is not legal even according to their legal standards. It's all a sham because Jesus was innocent, absolutely, perfectly innocent. He does not die because of anything he's done. He dies solely as an atonement for our sins. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We have to understand the reality of that, and I believe Jesus is pointing it out even at the moment of his arrest. He's essentially saying, you're bringing 200 soldiers out. What, you think I'm going to resist? I haven't resisted up until now. I'm not going to resist now. Now, the last thing to consider, the reason for today's sermon title, Power of Darkness, this is where we get it. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you do not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, we've labeled all these concluding messages under the phrase a eucatastrophe, and I know some of you, if you haven't been here, you're probably unfamiliar with that word. I've told you before, it's a Tolkien word. If you're not a fan of J.R. Tolkien, you probably don't get it, and I understand that. If you are familiar, though, there's a beautiful picture of this that's really connects to our text. Give me like 10 seconds and I'll be done with this. So about 12 of you can relate to what I'm about to tell you. I didn't even use it in the first service because I thought they don't watch movies. Anyway, in the third Lord of the Rings movie, if you're familiar at all, there's a moment where this is going to be gibberish to so many of you. The Witch King of Angmar confronts Gandalf and he says, "This is my hour." And it's this moment of darkness and the good guy's about to die and it's wickedness. And then there's a horn in the distance. And you hear it's the riders of Rohan have shown up to save Minas Tirith. And it's the perfect picture of eucatastrophe. And I know that just sounded like a foreign language to some of you. But it's exactly what's happening in this text. It couldn't be any worse. It's absolutely the end of all things. Jesus is being arrested as a criminal. He doesn't deserve it. It's the power of darkness. But see, what you've got to understand and what you've got to keep coming back for is this is not how the story ends. Oh, yeah. He's arrested and he's tried and it's all brutal and he's beaten and he dies. But see, that's not the end. There's a horn blowing in the distance. God's going to resurrect his son from the grave. Jesus Christ is not dead today. Amen? And you've got to know that. And so we have this ability to have hope even in the midst of this darkness. It's just that most of us have never tried to empathize at all with Jesus in the darkness he goes through to really understand the true price that he paid. And I think this text is demanding that we do this. This is the power of darkness. All of creation hangs in the throes of agony in this moment. Pain of betrayal, the shame of a criminal's arrest. This is the first act, first step in a long few hours for God, for his son, for all of heaven and earth. It's painful. because this is the enemy's hour. It's the power of darkness. That phrase is accurate, I believe, because of the secrecy of their nighttime arrest. It's the power of darkness. It's accurate because of their service to the forces of evil. We know the enemy has pulled all of these strings. They're in lockstep with Satan as they step into the garden to arrest Jesus. Theologian Frederick Gaudeau, I think, has wisely said it, darkness is favorable to crime, just in general, not just about this moment. For man needs to be concealed not only from others but from himself in order to sin. We don't want people to see us when we do something wicked. It's why the majority of crimes are committed at night, so you can get away with it. But also, I think, in a sense, there's this idea that you're even unwilling to admit to yourself what you're doing, and you're hoping to pass through unseen. And so for this reason, night is the time when Satan sets forth all of his power over humanity. It is his hour, and you constantly see this contrast in Scripture. Proverbs 4, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You ever had an occasion where you feel like you were just in the middle of oppression and sin and darkness and pain? It's so jarring. So deep, so dark. And that's the difference between the plan of God, the will of God, and hopefully the presence of God when we feel immersed in the light. There should be a dramatic difference, and I think we're seeing the tension in that here. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what I hope we can understand is that there was no way for us to be delivered from that power of darkness, from that oppression, from the misery that we see Judas wrestle with, and the people who've betrayed Jesus, and Pilate. We're going to see all that. There's no way to be rescued from that power of darkness unless Jesus yields to the cup of wrath that we've been studying. All of this had to happen. And it's brutal, and it's painful, and it demonstrates the wickedness of the enemy and what he's willing to do. But it was all God's eternal plan, and it had to be concluded on the cross. And that eucatastrophe's coming. And you just kind of have to, at this point, you should be hungering for it. You want to see the way it ends. Because no one in their right mind wants to stay in the middle of this pain and this darkness. I hope we understand that. And I would just say this, if you're here this morning and you've never done business with Jesus and you've never understood what he did for you, maybe you've never even really heard it spelled out, keep coming back over the next few weeks, and I think you'll see the full enormity of the price that Jesus pays. And hopefully you'll feel compelled to make things right and to be forgiven and redeemed. But now this morning, let's stand and let's respond to him today as a church.